Whose word is it? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Yeshua answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whosoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 14, verses 21 through 24. How many books do you read where you start at the back, at the beginning, and read backwards to the front? Probably not too many. You might skip to the back to quickly see the ending, but not to gain comprehension of what the author is trying to convey, and yet that is exactly the way most are taught to begin with the Bible. Most start with the apostle, Shaul, using his words to look back into Scripture for an explanation of Yeshua and subsequently the Father, instead of starting at the beginning of the book with the initiator, the Father, to see how his words culminated in Yeshua, the Son, who only spoke his Father's words and who only after his resurrection revealed himself to Shaul, the disciple, who because of his training in the words of the Father was able to recognize Yeshua as the Son of the Father. There is much to be learned from Shaul's writings, but his words did not replace the words of Yeshua any more than Yeshua's words replaced the words of the Father. If we clear away the centuries of men's traditions piled upon Shaul's words and look at them simply for what those words say and mean, we will find that he is presenting an argument upholding the words of the Father, not repudiating them. If we look at Scripture from the beginning of the book to the end, instead of starting at the end and going backwards to the front, everything Shaul says is in complete harmony with everything anyone has written in the book before him, and from which he frequently draws upon to substantiate what he is presenting. To start at the beginning of the book, what a novel concept. For instance, unless you understand what the word saved actually means, the question, are you saved, doesn't make much sense. Saved from what? To be saved or to save in the Greek is sozo, and means to rescue, to save one suffering from disease, to make well, heal, restored to health. There is nothing in this definition concerning a place called heaven. It is translated in John 12, verse 47 as save, and Romans 10, verse 9 as saved. We could all answer the question if it was, did someone rescue you from death? That is a yes or no question. If you were drowning and someone pulled you out of the water, would you know right away you had been saved? Once we see that the first meaning of the word sozo is to be rescued, we can conclude that sozo means to protect, to keep alive, and to deliver. The Bible tells us that if we are going to remain in life, we need to be rescued from the consequences of sin, which is death. Anything that separates us from the source of life is death. It is from the Hebraic understanding that Shaul is able to say in Romans 8, verse 2, that the law of the Spirit of life demonstrated in Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, has set you free from the law of sin and death. And Yeshua says it is his Father's words that allow us to remain in the presence of Yahweh, where we find rest and are saved. Salvation is not an admission ticket to a place called heaven. If Yeshua is going to save his people from their sins, he will have to rescue them out of the death of separation from their rightful inheritance and the misery that was bound to follow. Salvation has nothing to do with heaven. It is all about staying alive. If you thought you were saved in order to get a heavenly gate pass, you missed the point. To be saved means a rescue of people who are in deep, deep trouble. They are not just drowning, but are already dead. Unless Yahweh shows up with life, they will remain dead. They need salvation because they need to live again. The purpose of Yeshua was to restore the relationship of Yahweh's family as it was in the beginning. Should we balance all scripture? Absolutely. But the fulcrum of balance should be the apex of truth. Yeshua is the fulfillment of the truth of the Father in the flesh. Since he is the embodiment of truth, the life of Yeshua should be the benchmark by which everything is measured, including other scripture. What Christianity has done for centuries is to draw conclusions from what is read in the epistles through a Greek think filter by starting at the back of the book and then projecting those conclusions upon the words of the Tanakh, thereby changing their meaning. To approach those words stripped of their Hebrew perspective as though they were written for an audience 2,000 years in the future is disingenuous. That is called eisegesis, reading into the text, the opposite of exegesis, reading out of the text. Words mean things. Let the words speak for themselves and draw your conclusions from what they actually say and mean. Enthroning the words of the Hebrew Paul above and to the exclusion of the very words recorded of what Yeshua said and the Father spoke is how we come to worship this new Pauline religion called Christianity, authored by the greatest of all the apostles, of which scripture does not refer to him. Instead of simply heeding the words given to us by the Creator to reveal the difference between us and him, we have embraced a tradition that essentially neuters who he says he is by portraying him as something apart from his character, and then we wonder why we can find no power in the words or actions of those who claim adherence to those words. Why so many professing believers suddenly just fall into an abyss? They fall away because they have no bearing, no compass, no standard by which to navigate this thing called life. Religious tradition, in any of its various forms, does not produce life. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. John 12, verses 49 through 50. So then, what is life? Yeshua says in John 17, verse 3, that eternal life is in knowing the Father and the one whom he sent. There are those who say that you cannot separate the two, that the Father is the Son. I disagree because Yeshua did. Are they one? Yeshua said they were, but yet he was speaking to someone else further along in John 17 verses 6 through 12, when he prayed that they, the 12, be one in whoever he was speaking to, just as he, Yeshua, was one in him. That means in like manner. Well, there goes the Catholic Trinity Godhead theology. This is true. A little historical research will reveal its origin. Because now we have not one in three, but one in 14. And he didn't stop there. He went on to pray to whomever that not only they, the 12, be one in the Father in like manner, he is one in the Father, but also that all those who would believe on their words would also be one in the Father, just as, in like manner, he is one in the Father. Now we have one in innumerable. Every epistle in the New Testament begins with a phrase extending some sort of a greeting with Yahweh, our Father and the Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. These guys knew there was a distinguishable difference between the two. Maybe our concept of what one means needs a little tweaking. Yeshua is praying to his Father Yahweh that we become Ichad, Hebrew for one, with spirit, just as in similar fashion, in like manner as he is Ichad with spirit. That my joy might abide in them, and that their joy might be full. Yeshua was drawing on the imagery found in Psalm 16, verse 11. He knew where his joy was to be found in the presence of his Father. By being obedient to his Father's words, he became Ichad with his Father, and he opened the way for us to become Ichad as well. The Hebrew letters Aleph, Chet, Dalet are what makes up the Hebrew word Ichad. The images found in the Paleo-Hebrew pictograph, these Hebrew letters represent, when strung together, show the Hebrew letter Aleph as the head of an ox, representing a fullness of strength and power, while the Chet is shown as a wall or fence, and the Dalet is shown as a door. This is interesting because in ancient Hebrew culture, to pass through a doorway was an act of coming into covenant with the leader of the home. So not only does Dalet represent a way in, but it is also considered a way into covenant with someone. Together, the picture they present is, behold, a door in the fence. Now we can see what the joy of Yeshua is. The gladness of providing a door in the fence to enter into covenant with his Father. A path for coming into Yahweh's presence. So when this word Ichad was originally used, it would have been defined as the strength of someone coming into covenant. Where did Yeshua find his joy? He found it in the keeping of his Father's commandments, for they are what caused him to abide in the presence of his Father, where there is fullness of joy. He goes on to say, the glory given to him by Yahweh is also given to us. In John 15, verses 8 through 11, we are told the means by which to acquire that glory is the same means Yeshua acquired it, to abide, to make our residence in the nature of spirit as defined by the words of the Father. It is in the keeping of those words that we come into Yahweh's presence, becoming one with him, and thereby finding the strength of his joy in us. The question then becomes, okay, if knowing them is eternal life, how do I come to know them? What is it, practically, I must do to know them? There is a difference between meeting someone, becoming introduced to someone, and relationally coming to know them. There are those Yeshua did not recognize because he said he did not know them. When Yeshua was specifically asked how to obtain eternal life, he responded one way, to keep the commandments of the Father. He even repeated those commandments so there would not be any misunderstanding as to which ones he was speaking of. This is the kind of knowing he referred to us, having to do with our behavior. Even when he healed someone, his instruction was to follow the commandments set forth by Moses. How can this be if his purpose was to do away with the commandments of the law as been traditionally drummed into us for so long? Apparently, Yeshua thought there is something we must actually do to conform ourselves to in order to obtain, to lay hold of this life he spoke about. Could the correlation be made that these things spoken of in the Ten Commandments are the things of spirit, of life? Listen to what he says in John 14:21-24, in particular verse 24. He says here and again in John 12:49-50, that he only spoke the Father's words. What words was he speaking of? Not his. There is only one verse in all of Scripture where he gave us a new commandment, and that was just an expansion of Leviticus 19:18. I challenge you to find where Scripture specifically states he gave a new set of commandments. As much as we have been asked to believe otherwise, they are just not there. Everything he spoke of can be referenced back to the original book from the Father's words. Because he only spoke of the Father, every one of the Beatitudes originate in the original writings. The commandments he spoke of were the Father's commandments. And if that were not enough, the Apostle of Grace said the same thing in Acts 24:14, Romans 2:13, and Romans 3:31, to name but just a few. The same is being said in 1 John 3:24. Reference what it means to be under the law for a more detailed explanation. If there is no contradiction in the Scriptures, then what do we do with all of these verses, all taken from the New Testament? Ignore them? Pretend they don't exist? Rationalize them away because we don't want to do them? Or do we try to find the commonality between them and what the rest of Scripture teaches? Why is this so important? Because if we settle for anything that is less than truth, it is not truth anymore. It becomes less truth. If we haven't the courage to call tradition what it is and to crucify it, we begin to suffer the side effects associated with tradition. Yeshua said, a result of the embrace of traditionalism is deafness. John 8:45-47 was spoken to some of those who started out as believers. So what does it mean to know someone? If asked to describe how you know your best friend and you respond with phrases such as, he, she is honest or kind or generous or patient, or they love me no matter what, among others, you are describing the result of watching their behavior. You are describing the character of that person. The dictionary describes character as an attribute or a quality of behavior that defines a person. Other people's perception of your displayed character, your manner or behavior is what goes into giving you a reputation, either positively or negatively. Abraham Lincoln said, "Reputation is the shadow. Character is the tree. Our character is not just what we try to display for others to see. It is also who we are, even when no one is watching. Our character is who we are. Good character is doing the right thing because it is right to do what is right. How are we supposed to know what is right? Does right thinking just float down upon us or swell up from within us? If that were the case, then why is there so much evil perpetrated in the name of Jesus as the right thing to do? Even Hitler presented his behavior as Christian. And who is the final authority on what is right? Most of what we have come to embrace as right has been taught to us by others. To look to the religious tradition of men for that answer only seems to uphold the verse in Proverbs 21, verse 2, that says that without some standard to measure behavior by, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. The Ten Commandments, not the Nine Commandments, are the revealed character of this person of the book. They are what define his character. They tell us who he is when no one else is looking. They are truth because they are unwavering in any and all circumstances. They never change just as he never changes. They are the definition of what sets him apart from the rest of the world. The rest of the ordinances in the book of the covenant are merely applications of these Ten Commandments to specific situations. What they all have in common is a demonstration in behavior of the character of life, which is in giving up of life in order to bring life out of death. It is love that seeks the benefit of another at a cost to the one who loves. This is what Yeshua exemplified with his life. This is why Yeshua said that it is upon these two elements of Yahweh's character that all the rest of the law hang. He did not say they were done away with. He said they were fulfilled. The rest of the commandments draw from the core essence of his nature contained in these two. Yeshua knew the essence of the Father because he embraced the defining elements of the Father's character. He kept his words, his commandments, as did Abraham. If we are in a true pursuit of his presence, we will do the same. These commandments will not be grievous to us because by our embrace of them, they bring forth life, revealing in us who he is. I keep his commandments because I love him. My manner of behavior is indicative of my love. Just ask any wife if this is not so. Words mean things. If we are to worship the Father in truth, if we are to walk in the power of that present presence, as Yeshua said we would, perhaps we should give more attention to whose words we are heeding. Are we listening to the religious words of man's traditions cloaked in subtleties? Or are we giving more weight to the words coming from Yeshua's lips that point us to that truth. What they actually say and what they actually mean, instead of dismissing them because they don't line up with someone else's theology. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Psalm 16, verse 11.